Good morning. Welcome, everyone, to worship at West Valley Presbyterian Church. We are glad to have you here so that we may all worship our Lord together. As we have seen in the news this week, we live in a fallen world where people do not always value life. However, our God cares about each and every one of us. All lives matter to God. So this morning, let us turn our eyes towards God, who is faithful to his promises and whose justice will ultimately prevail.
Continuing in our series, our New Testament reading this morning comes from the book of Acts, chapter 14, verses 8 through 28, where we find ourselves in the second half of Paul's first missionary journey. Reading from God's Word. In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews from Antioch and Iconium came and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church and, with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. May God bless to us this reading of his holy word.
It's a privilege and a treat to have someone of Mike Clark's stature and his personal walk with Jesus Christ to read the text for us this morning. And I need to say as well, Steve, a lovely balance in this worship service of music and prayer. We are so blessed to have this kind of leadership here. Let's pray. We come, O Lord, to you in a time in which our hearts search for understanding and discernment of how things flow in this world. What makes a difference? to the places of need and pain. How are we made people of civility and compassion and justice? What difference do we as Christian disciples make in such a world? At times we feel almost helpless and wondering what we can do. And yet your Holy Spirit working through us ever makes us salt and light to preserve and to bring understanding and to call the people of a broken world into a kind of healing that can never be taken away. So, Spirit of God, speak to us through these texts and through my words, that we may be people of a pilgrim way with a healthy realism, with a strong vision, and with strength for the path. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. What's it like for you in your life today to be Christian in this world? What makes a difference for you? When you see things happening about, is it a world out of control, or is it the world simply being what it is? And what difference does it make that you and I have embraced a personal faith in Jesus Christ? What difference does it make that you and I have, at our level of understanding and faith and walk, have heard the gospel message and we have understood that to some degree we, when we confess the realities, the sins, the distance from God in our life, and in the name of Jesus Christ, and have the image of the cross and the promise of the resurrection before us, and in that rhythm of faith and believing and struggle and walking, we are enabled by the Spirit of God to be useful to the Lord and to be actually salt and light. The Apostle Paul and those who were with him, the other missionaries in the book of Acts, when they went out to preach the gospel to people, they were in a culture which was immediately religious. Immediately when something extraordinary happened, to attribute it somehow to the gods, to some transcendent force. And so with this miraculous healing, which was, in fact, through the Apostle Paul, like a finger from the heavenly throne, down, giving an anticipation of the ultimate healing that is promised us in Jesus Christ, to break into that one life of someone who never walked and to have him leap in new life. But it was not all ups and ups and ups. They were wise enough and loving enough to say, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Yes, you've seen a healing and it's thrilling. We've seen what some people in the world will do with a challenge that they must understand somehow in their frame of reference. And so at that time, we've got to sacrifice animals to these gods who come in human form. Charles Taylor, a professor of philosophy up in Canada, who has done, I think, the single most careful analysis of our culture today in his massive book, A Secular Age, has said in times past, it was common for people to have a sense of an enchanted world. Not in the sense of let's pretend or fairy tales, but rather a sense that if things happen were extraordinary, there was some transcendent force. He says, in our time, the vast majority of educated people in our world simply do not have that sense. And in his work, he looked very carefully at why today the whole idea of a transcendent force, the reality of God, a faith that transforms, is increasingly difficult. Truly, truly difficult for people to embrace. We live, he says, in a secular age. Well, we are instruments of God's grace and mercy if in our own small way, in our faith in Christ, in whatever experience of grace and healing and forgiveness, and when we come to love each other and be a fellowship, when we worship and sing, and when we go to a picnic and we enjoy being together, when we pray for each other, when we encourage each other, and these things are going on, God is using this in this world today for his purposes, and we may seem awfully weak and small in the scale of world events, but in the secret deep truth, what C.S. Lewis referred to in his writings in a kind of symbolic way as the deep magic. The deep magic. Not magic in the traditional sense, but that wonder of how God works in the depths that really breaks out in this world in ways that God wants it to break out. And if we're part of that, if we're walking with that, if we live with that, if we are realistic about it, if we're faithful in it, he does his work. When these apostles were preaching to these folks that are referred to in the book of Acts, they gave them a message of hope. Part of that message came, of course, first to the Jews when the missionaries went into a town. The first place they went, the first missionary journey, absolutely, was to the synagogue on the beginning of the Sabbath. And there was a practice in Judaism of the minyan. If they had 12 men, they weren't women, ladies, sorry, at that time, but 12 men present, they could have an actual time of worship and celebration of the sacrament, and each of the elders, the mature men, would be invited to say a few words about the text from Torah. And clearly, we know from the witness of outside scripture of other writers in the first two centuries that one of the texts that was used in the preaching of the early apostles and early missionaries, even after the first generation of Christians, was from Daniel, Prophet Daniel, 12th chapter. Listen to Daniel. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Part of the gospel message that the resurrection of Jesus Christ promises to those of us who are united to him by faith, who experience the washing of baptism and the washing of the Holy Spirit's application of his death on the cross, to cleanse us from the guilt of sin and encourage us to walk in faithfulness, that there will be not merely in this life an improvement, but we are looking forward to a destiny of resurrection. To shine like the brightness of the heavens. First letter of John, the third chapter, he says, what we will be, we don't know. But this we know. We will be like him, like the resurrected Christ, because we will see him as he is. There's something in nature called species recognition. You ever walked a dog and see how a dog gets excited by seeing another dog? Cat, cat, whatever, species recognition. What we're talking about here is a kind of transcendent species recognition. We will be like the resurrected Christ. We will be able to see him as he is. We'll be brothers and sisters. What would that be like? Have you seen the movie Avatar? Very unusual. Fantastic. We saw it in 3D in one of those big screens. We heard that was good, but it was really breathtaking. Strange, wonderful. In that movie about what was actually a habitable large moon that was circling a huge planet that was uninhabitable. There were people, there were creatures living there. There were intelligent beings, humanoid beings called the Na'vi. And there was an interest in by Earthlings in some very exotic minerals on that planet. Had the funny name unobtainium. Well, you can't get it, in other words, unobtainium, but it defied gravity. Without going into that part of the story too much, there was a desire to have the cooperation of the natives so that that unobtainium could be obtained, if you will, and mined. And they were not cooperating very well. One of the strategies was through the technology of that era and that amazing science fiction story is that they had found a way to transfer the mind temporarily of human beings into bodies that they had shaped that were identical to the Na'vi, who were 10 feet tall and blue. Amazing creatures. So there was yet, they had recruited people to be inserted in temporarily in their mind and their soul and their being into this body of one of the Na'vi, and then they could be brought back out. They could go out and breathe the otherwise toxic atmosphere and work with the Na'vi. Well, one of the people they had was a young man who was tragically killed, and so they sought out his brother, his twin brother, who had been crippled in his service in the Marine Corps and did not have the use of his legs. And so they thought, they don't need his legs. They need what's inside of him because they need someone to fit that particular avatar, that shape, that 10-foot-long blue body, this magnificent body. And so they convinced this young man to take the place of his brother, even though he was not properly trained. So they put him into this machine. And whatever the technology, his consciousness, his will, his intelligence were transferred temporarily into this body. And he had, since his wound, had not been able to walk. He had withered legs and he was in a wheelchair and he was frustrated by that because he was an active, athletic guy. And they warned him once he was in this new body for the first time to take his time because it was going to be really different. What did it feel like? How do you get used to coordinating this huge body and all of this vigor? But this young man was eager and impatient. And when he was transferred in his consciousness and his mind into this magnificent body and they took him out of the machine, you remember what he did? He just ran and jumped and he was staggering a bit, but he just lived inside of this vigorous, restored, tremendous athletic body. James Cameron, the maker of that film, took part of that image from the Christian teaching of resurrection. One of his principal associates in that whole organization was one of our elders at Saratoga Presbyterian Church. I talked with Bill about this. It was a fascinating story. This is in part a kind of mythological, sci-fi version of what it'd be like for those of us, whatever the limitations of our body, some of them lifelong, some of them temporary, some of them just a matter of, if you've noticed, aging. And the hope and the promise of life healed, energetic, vigorous. Some like this man who never walked, leaping, you see. Whatever it is, that is not mythology. That is absolutely central to the Christian faith. Faith in Christ, united to Christ, walking that life, worshiping together, baptized, taking the sacrament, walking, struggling with the reality of life. One day you and I will stand on the other side and we will leap in new bodies. That is no myth. That is the gospel. But we ain't there yet. I've noticed in my 77th year that we ain't there yet. When I get up in the morning and I have to take a little gathering of pills that fit into the palm of my hand, when I see the doctor a little more often than I would ordinarily think, by the way, the primary care physician that we see is a member of this church and a really good doctor. When I'm, as we were a few weeks ago, with our grandchildren, and they seem to have an endurance of energy beyond anything I can remember in my own body. And I'm aware that I need resurrection. Now we're in a time of healthy Christian realism. We need to know that. We need to know that we are not there yet. And part of our pilgrimage is what Paul called fear and trembling. Fear and trembling can be a deep sense of accountability to God and to His holiness. It can be like the Elder John in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, when he sees the cosmic Christ in all of His glory, and what does he do? He falls on his face as though dead. That's fear and trembling. And sometimes when we have enough grasp, maybe through a message, maybe through song, through prayer, whatever, the witness of another, we have a sense of God's holiness and vastness and His profound love that reaches down into the very core of our need through that, what Lewis called the deep magic. It's not magic, it's divine power. That we can be in fear and trembling. And he wrote to the Philippians, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, I'm getting beyond here. Bear with me. New technology. I'll read it. Therefore, my dear friends, but you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but also much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His purpose, His good purpose." Thank you. And there we are. Christian realism expects that, fear and trembling. Healthy Christian realism needs a fellowship that is safe for fear and trembling. To know that that's what we are about in this time. Some of us have afflictions, vulnerabilities. I wonder how many of us here are survivors of cancer. I'm one. You don't need to raise your hand. But that would be interesting. How many are survivors of cancer here? Well, a whole bunch. Now, we'll just let you think about raising your hand. But how many are coping with some kind of heart disorder? That, you don't have to raise your hand. I'll raise mine. I'm one. How many have lost a loved one to death? I'm one. How many have been disappointed that life goals have not been fully achieved? I'm one. How many have felt estranged from someone we truly care about? I'm one. How many of us have lost physical mobility and miss it? I'm one. How many of us have been discriminated against or even persecuted for our faithfulness to Jesus Christ? I'm one. I can tell you stories. In his book, Finding Hope Again, A Pastor's Guide to Counseling Depressed Persons, Christian psychologist Roy Fairchild some years ago counseled pastors to help their people toward a realism that expects the rough and painful places in life and not to be totally surprised by them. He said that when you have healthy Christian realism, it's a kind of preventive medicine against the things that can afflict us, like depression. When the hard places come, we don't say God is being unfair. It's the world being itself. And we are vulnerable. But you know, there are some things I cannot cope with myself. I can't. I think there are some blows to my life that I would crush me unless I had others around to to be there to pray and to love and to understand those who are in afflicted places in the path of Christian realism need a fellowship where it's safe. And to be there for each other. Suffering. A couple came to our church in Saratoga many, many years ago because they had a precious little boy who was 18 months old and a pretty little guy named Greg. And they were at their wits' end because they had just been told he had been diagnosed with a rare disorder called Gaucher's disease. And it's a metabolic disorder that was inevitably going to kill him. And they were told that at his present age was usually the extent of which he would likely live. And he wouldn't live many more months. And their neighbor, one of the active members of our church who knew them and loved them, brought them to church. They hadn't been to church in a long, long time. They were neat people, but, you know, they had an older daughter and all. And they just, it wasn't part, they were busy and they were affluent and whatever. And they brought little Greg and we prayed for Greg. And he lived about 2 more years. Way beyond the ordinary. But then they took him to the University of Minnesota to a specialized team to help him with Gaucher's disease, and he died there in his mother's arms. But they had been prepared, and they understood it spiritually, biblically, that these things happen to us, and this is not God being unfair, it's the world being itself. How can we walk in grace and redemption in the midst of such a loss? His memorial service was the biggest one ever held to this day at that church. It was packed. There were over 40 little children there. It was an amazing service. Then we had an entourage of cars all the way going to the cemetery, and I remember vividly as we, at the cemetery, it was arranged for little notes to be passed out, and they were tied to the strings on helium balloons, and there were messages to Greggy in heaven, and then maybe 100 of those were let go. And his mom fell on his casket weeping. Grief. Do you know what they did? Within months, they had begun to get themselves together, study Gaucher's disease and realize there was very little research going on that disease because it didn't have that many people who were victims of it, even though it was well known. And so they prayed and they said, we are going to establish a Greggy Macris Gaucher's Foundation, which they did. And to this day it is active and has breakthroughs that they're funding in medical research and treatment. Or little kids like their little Greg. I participated in making a video with them to interpret what they were doing and why and the story. But you know, we're people of that hope, and the Spirit gives us His work, and Christ is alive in us, as frail as we are and as imperfect in our pilgrimage. Paul says we're clay pots. Jars of clay. 2 Corinthians 4. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God, not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Remember Hamlet? Despaired of the 1,000 natural shocks that flesh is heir to. This message, too, they preached in the time of the book of Acts. We know that in all things God works for good for those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. And He works through these things. Brothers and sisters, Christian realism trusts that God is at work. Realism looks forward to kingdom life, to leaping in new bodies, in great fellowship, and singing that's richer than anything we've ever heard. Coming to terms with the struggle that is ours. If I may, for just a moment, I'd like to actually read to you from something many of you have heard about. John Calvin, the great teacher of almost 500 years ago, perhaps the most significant teacher of our Reformed Christian faith, I have volume 2 of his massive Institutes of the Christian Religion. Can you bear with me just a minute? I'm going to read from the Institutes, from John Calvin, about this. Listen. Therefore, let us not cease so to act, that we may make some unceasing progress in the way of the Lord, and let us not despair at the slightness of our success. For even though attainment may not correspond to desire, when today outstrips yesterday, the effort is not lost. Only let us look toward our mark with sincere simplicity and aspire to our goal, not fondly flattering ourselves nor excusing our own evil deeds, but with continuous effort, striving toward this end, that we may surpass ourselves in goodness until we attain to goodness itself. It is this indeed which, through the whole course of life, we seek and follow. But we shall attain it only when we have cast off the weakness of the body and are received into full fellowship with Him. And we will. But for now, fear and trembling and affliction, need for each other, safe with each other, praying for each other, Christian realism that helps prepare us for the hard places and to see grace transform them into opportunities for ministry. But we have to decide to go on the path to be reborn in Christ. I heard a rabbi tell this story. He said there was a good Jew. His name was Goldberg. As a good Jew, he wanted to do good things. He wanted to find ways to be involved in acts of generosity and mercy. And each Friday when he would go at sundown into the synagogue for the Sabbath service, he would intensely, quietly pray. The only thing he could figure out that would make it possible, a man of his modest means. He said, "Oh Lord, God of Israel, help me to win the lottery. If I can win the lottery, I'll have all that I need to do good things." Friday after Friday after Friday, nothing. So at the end of one Friday evening service, he lingered in the synagogue when everyone had slipped away and there was still some light there. He went up forward and got on his knees and said aloud, "Oh Lord God of Israel, I want to do good things. Help me win the lottery." And then, all alone in that synagogue, he heard the voice of God. "Goldberg, give me a break. Buy a ticket." Buy a ticket, people. Don't just pray. Buy a ticket. And then know your hope. And walk in Christian realism. Day by day. Let's pray. O Christ, we would buy that ticket of faith, ever yielding ourselves to you and knowing your presence by the Spirit within us. As frail as we are, as dear Calvin said, we progress, we walk, we stumble, but we have confidence that you are at work. So may our days of realism be days also of trusting joy. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. So we go out to keep walking, realistically full of hope. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, the fellowship, counsel and empowerment of the Holy Spirit go with you, be with you always. Amen. Let's have a picnic.